everybody. It's good to be able to be with you once again and to look at this rather interesting parable that Jesus told. And if you would like to open in your Bibles to that passage, keep them open in that passage and follow through, that would probably find that helpful. But there is also a handout sheet that you have there. Let me just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you teach us what you want us to know. Please be with us this morning as we look into your word and to see what you would have us to learn and how we might apply it in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just need to make a little note there so that we know when to stop for lunch. I wonder whether you have ever had the experience of heading off on a long journey, and you've packed the car, and you've got the kids all strapped in the back, and so the family's all in, and you're off down the road, and you get down the road, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, or something like that. And there's this whining noise that you hear that just seems to come from the back of the car somewhere. Are we there yet? I gather that some of you have had that experience. But did you know that Jesus had to put up with the same distraction from his own disciples? From the very time that they began to realise that he might be the Messiah who was promised, they became rusted onto this idea that he would very soon become king in Jerusalem and cast out the Romans who were ruling over them and make Israel the great nation that had been under David and Solomon. They imagined that if they played their cards right, they might also have high office beside him as he ruled in Jerusalem in this way. And they clung on to this idea in spite of the fact that Jesus had on at least three occasions said plainly to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Luke 9:22, 9:44 and Luke 18:31-34, they're all recorded there. But they still didn't get it. And even after Jesus' death and resurrection, they were still thinking of this kingdom that was going to come and this political kingdom. And their last words before he disappeared out of their sight were, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In the passage that was read, Jesus told this parable specifically, we're told, to address this wrong idea that they had about the kingdom. And the situation was, as Peter mentioned, Jesus was in Jericho. He'd just met a man named Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a despised man. But this man had put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus had said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And from this, Luke goes straight into this story. In verse 11 we read, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately or at once. So this is the context of the parable that Jesus tells us. It's always important when you look at a parable to understand the context, and in fact, any passage of Scripture. But what sort of a story is it? What's its literary form? Because with parables, they can vary a bit, and we need to know that as well. Now, to some extent, it's actually based on history. Israel was, of course, under the rule of the Romans at that time. And it was normal practice that when a new local ruler from amongst their own people was appointed, he had that the appointee or the candidate had to go off to Rome to be sort of verified and authorised by Caesar and the Roman authorities, and then he would come back to take up his rule. Well, sometimes he might come back with authority to actually rule over the over Palestine and be called the king. He might just be given authority to rule but not allowed to be called king, and some of them never ever came back. That was the way it was in those days. Herod the Great had been on such a journey. He was the king who was there when Jesus was born, and when he died, his three sons also were, his will divided the kingdom amongst his three sons, and one of them, Archelaus, was given the area around Judea. So he actually went to Jerusalem, went to Rome to be confirmed in his position as king, he hoped. But the people of Judea didn't like him, and they sent a delegation after him and asked that he not be made ruler. Well, he was made ruler, but he wasn't allowed to be king, and he was sort of on probation. And after 10 years, the Romans actually replaced him because he was incompetent and a poor administrator. So there is this historical aspect to it. But if the disciples and the other people are going to learn anything about Jesus and his kingdom from this story, then it must be more than just a story about some king going off to be appointed, or some nobleman, a prince going off to be appointed as a king. It's got to be, there's got to be more to it than that. And so this is one of those parables which really needs to be seen as an allegory in which the various characters can be identified and the events teach about Jesus and his kingdom. And so as we do this, we'll open this up, and we'll see that, first of all, we'll look at this nobleman's departure and what he did as he departed in verses 12 to 14. And just so Jesus says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. As we see, it doesn't sound quite as much like a fairy story to those people as it does perhaps to us, but Luke's already told us, well, what the first thing that we have to do here is to identify who this nobleman is. And Luke's already told us that the kingdom he's talking about is the kingdom of God, and Jesus has already been identified to some extent at least as God's Messiah. So it's not hard for us to see, and as we think about the whole story, we see that the nobleman in question is really Jesus. He was a nobleman. He was a person of noble birth. He was, in fact, the son not of an earthly king, but the Son of God, the King of Heaven. He mightn't have looked like that, but some people had recognised that that was true of him. As he came into Jericho, there was a blind man sitting by the side of the road. And Luke tells us that as he approached Jericho, this blind man was sitting there begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you notice a difference there? The crowd see Jesus as just Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary bloke. But what does this blind man see? And I'm not trying to make a pun there. What he sees in his mind's eye that he can't see with his physical eye is that this is the Son of David, the Messiah, the King. And so Jesus is this prince who goes to be made king. And then he tells us that this man called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he says, until I return. So Jesus is the prince, the nobleman. Not hard to see who the servants are. Surely they are the disciples and perhaps other followers of Jesus. And coming down to our own day, Christians, all those who are followers of Jesus, who are seeking to serve him, are represented by these servants. And every Christian is a servant of Jesus and has received a mina. But what's a mina? You are asking, what is a mina? It's MNA in the Greek. And it seems to be both a weight and an amount of money. And although many authorities have tried to put a specific value on it, it's not that easy to do, because it can relate to gold or to copper or to silver or different things, and therefore, you know, different amounts of money. But having said that, it does seem to be a fairly small amount. And in the story, what is it really? Well, it's sort of seed capital, isn't it? These guys are being told to use this mina, this deposit of money, and go and invest it and do trading and make a profit until I come. That's what the nobleman told them. But how does that fit into us? The deposit may be seed capital, but how do we apply it? Surely we are not to be engaging in commercial business. In fact, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always." So what do we see? The business that Jesus wants his servants to be engaged in until he returns is the business of making disciples. It's not the business of making money. But if the mina stands for something other than money, well, what is it? One commentator, Dr. Lenski, says it refers to the word. Quote, "The word, in which is a means of grace, is to be used by the Lord for, to be used for the Lord by every disciple, and which every disciple has entrusted to him like every other disciple." And he means, of course, the revealed word of God in the Bible. And as we look at the story, we see how the mina is used. Perhaps this comes through. We see that each servant gets the same amount, one mina. The gains that are made by each of the successful servants are said to have been made by the mina, not by the servant. So it doesn't refer to our personal talents and giftedness. And then thirdly, the servants were each given one mina to enable them to reproduce a return. So it was like trading capital to be used to reproduce itself, to make more minas. So I think Lenski's right when he says, up to a point at least, when he says that it's the word of God. But I think we can actually sharpen our focus a little bit. I want us to see that the mina is actually the gospel. The mina that every person receives is the gospel. You need the gospel. You can't become a Christian without the gospel. It's the gospel that is seen in the New Testament as the deposit that, when it's invested in the lives of people, reproduces itself five or ten or however many times over. Let me just read to you from Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." In Colossians 1:6, "The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching." with faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit, he says, that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And then in Jude, verse 3, Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to God's holy people." So you see, though the words are different, all of those passages show us how the gospel, whether it's the power of God, whether it's the message that was once delivered to the God's holy people, whether it's the good deposit, as Paul says to Timothy, it's bearing fruit and it's growing. It is the gospel. The minor is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And the way you make another minor is to make another disciple. When a person becomes a disciple or a Christian, as we would say, they receive the gospel. And so there is another minor, another gospel deposit. And of course, the gospel does come to us in the Word of God. So Lenski is quite right to draw our attention to that. And I think it's very helpful. It set me on that right path, I think, I hope, with that. And I trust we'll see it goes that way. Because the Old Testament actually foreshadows the gospel, doesn't it? And the four gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the book of Acts, tell us the history of the gospel in those early days. And the epistles and the book of Revelation explain it and apply it to our understanding. But there's a problem for this nobleman. In verse 14 it says, "His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We do not want this man to rule over us.'" So, who are these rebellious subjects? Well, who hated Jesus? These rebellious subjects, they hated the nobleman. Who hated Jesus? Well, obviously, I think we understand, the Jewish leadership, weren't they? They hated him. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they opposed him all the time. In John 19, verses 14 and 15, it says, "About noon, 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' says Pilate. 'We have no king but Caesar,' say the Jewish leaders." Remarkable words. But it didn't just stop with them, did it? Because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, we see that the crowds also cried out demanding that Jesus be crucified. And you know what? It didn't stop with them either. It doesn't stop in the first century. For the last 2,000 years, people have been saying, "We do not want Jesus to rule over us." The people of this world, or created by Jesus, have rebelled against him. They do not want him to rule over them. And their fate will be made clear as the story goes on. But the second thing we come to then is the king's return, the second major division in verses 15 to 27. We've seen how Jesus left this world, having commissioned his servants to carry on the business of seeking lost sinners through the power of the gospel. With his enemies continually trying in vain, we might say, to prevent him from becoming king. But verse 15 tells us he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained. The story doesn't tell us how long this would take. Obviously, it's taken a long time as far as Jesus is concerned. But return this nobleman did. He did become king and he did return. And he wasted no time in following up his servants and the citizens. And of course he has a reasonable hope that these servants will have made some sort of profit. And so he calls them in. And we come to the reward of the faithful servants in verses 16 to 17. First came and said, "Sir, your minor has earned 10 more. 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' So the servant's first report confirms, or the first servant's report confirms, the king's expectation was well founded. The deposit that had been entrusted to him has actually increased tenfold, and he receives praise from his king. What do the 10 cities represent? Well, it's very difficult for us to know, but they do give us the idea he's been given a great deal of authority in the heavenly realms. And I guess that if Jesus told us what it was really like in the heavenly realms, we probably wouldn't be able to understand. But he gives us the picture in his parable of this man being put in charge of 10 cities, an important post. Verses 18 and 19, the second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned five more." His master answered, "You take charge of five cities." So the second servant has been successful, not quite as much as the first one. But his master has become, is pleased with him nonetheless. And he says, "You become the leader of five cities." And as we look at the discussion that's going on here, there's a couple of things that are worth noting. First of all, both servants attribute their gains to the miner or the deposit that was left with them. They claim no credit whatever for their own skill. The second thing is there's no criticism of the man whose miner gained less, but his responsibility is in the kingdom is less. So perhaps he's given responsibility according, or he's given responsibility according to his ability to some degree. And thirdly, although there were 10 servants, the report only deals with the first three. And I take it that the others were along the same lines. But as we come to this third one, we come to the punishment of the wicked servant. Verses 20 and 21 says, "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you did not sow.'" Something radically wrong here, isn't it? And it's in the attitude of this man towards his master. The others genuinely loved him, and so it seems, and they trusted him. But here's a man who says, "Here's your miner. I didn't lose it. But I didn't see why I should spend my time making you rich either." That's the attitude, as I see it, and it seems to be. It's not the failure to return a profit from this from his miner that gets this man into trouble. It's his attitude to his master. It's his attitude to this one who is now king. He basically charges him with dishonesty, taking what was not rightfully his. He says, "You take what you didn't put in." But hang on, what does the text say? What does the story say? His master had given him a miner, the same as he gave the others. And he said to him, "Go and trade with this until I come back." He did put in. He gave him that deposit, whatever it was, whatever amount of money. But he didn't engage in business. He didn't even put it in the bank where it might have earned interest. And Bishop Ryle notes, and I think this is insightful, "Hard thoughts of God are a common mark of unconverted people. First they misrepresent him and then try to excuse themselves for not loving and serving him." And so there's hardly a step, is there, between this unfaithful servant and those rebellious subjects that we're going to look at next or shortly. In verse 22, his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a hard man, did you? Taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I did not sow." He uses his own words. If a man's own thoughts, you would think if he knew that he was a hard man, he would have been careful about what he said to him. So he wasn't. It seems quite strange, but he considered him to be a hard man, and yet he thinks, "I'll just disobey him." Did he not expect that there was going to be repercussions? If we have hard thoughts about God, if we understand that God is a just God, we might understand that we cannot disobey him and not expect there to be repercussions. But this man returns the capital that had been entrusted to him. He doesn't want it, he never wanted it, and he's glad to be rid of it. But in verse 23, his master, the king, goes on, "Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I might have collected it with interest?" To put it on deposit is really the same as what we would say put it in the bank. It's a low-risk strategy that would at least supply some return to his master. And this is important, isn't it? Because not everyone can be an evangelist or a preacher of the gospel. But we can and we should be involved in what we might call the gospel enterprise, the whole business by which the gospel is spread throughout the world. And if you can give some money to help keep missionaries and preachers in the field, if you can spend time perhaps cooking meals, minding children, or helping with a myriad of practical tasks in a way that allows others to get on with preaching and teaching, if you can spend regular time in prayer for those who are in the front line, then you are involved in the gospel enterprise. You are making it possible for those who have different talents perhaps to you to get out there and preach the gospel, to be missionaries, to do whatever it takes to get the gospel out there. And if you can do these things, you will not lose your reward. Because when we preach on these passages, we often find that people are cast down because they think, "I can't preach, I can't be a missionary, I can't this, I can't that." But there is something that each and every one of us can do that enables us to be engaged in the gospel enterprise. In our men's Bible study last week, we came across this interesting verse in Mark, which says, Mark 9:41, "I tell you, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose his reward." Verses 24 and 25, the king continuing says to those standing by, "Take his miner from him and give it to the one who has 10. "Sir," they said, "he has 10. We can't argue with the justice of taking away from this man the miner that he refused to use, can we? And of course it makes good sense to give it to the one who's got a good track record. But then we can also understand, can't we, the bystanders are a bit surprised. Surely it would be more fair to give it to the fellow who isn't so well off. But Jesus explains in verse 26. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." This is a saying which we find Jesus using a few times. It's almost like a little proverb that he uses. What does it mean? It sounds extremely harsh, doesn't it? It's not a perverse favouritism. It's a reasonable reaction against slothfulness and a reward for diligence. Jesus says in Mark 4:24 to 25, "Consider carefully what you hear." He has been teaching them in parables and so on. "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them." He's not saying that the rich are just going to get rich and the poor get poorer. No, he's saying that diligence will be rewarded whilst laziness, the sluggard, will lose whatever he once had. And so we come then to the fate of those rebellious subjects. Verse 27, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Wow. Is this Jesus? It's this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's a bit of a shock, isn't it? Did he really say these words? Do they really apply to him? Well, we need to remember that Jesus has never in anywhere given any indication that those people who set themselves against him will be shown mercy if they persist in their rebellion until the last day, until he returns. If they continue, they will not be shown mercy. In particular, those Jewish leaders who set themselves against him and persisted in pursuing him, and not only him, but also his followers and disciples, to death. They resisted every call to repent. They will find themselves in the hands of an angry God when Jesus returns. And this may well be foreshadowed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was a shocking slaughter perpetrated by Caesar on the nation which had famously declared, "We have no king but Caesar," John 19:15, "and his blood be on us and our children," Matthew 27:25. So you see, there is only justice in that rather gruesome condemnation. And so we need to come and apply this parable to ourselves, though, don't we? We need to make an application and draw it together. What about us? Are we there yet? Where are we in the progress of this story? It's fair to say that Jesus' story summarises the history of the world from his day to ours. Many of his followers thought that the kingdom was going to appear in a few days when they got to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was only the beginning. It was the point where Jesus would depart to go far away to be made king. And he did depart, and he has been made king. But he has not yet returned. Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11 tells us, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." So are we there yet? Well, in terms of history, no. We're not there yet. We're still living in this in-between time between Jesus going to heaven to be made king and him returning. But there's a more important question. It's not where we are in the timeline, but where we are amongst the characters of Jesus' story. Who in the story represents you? Who in the story represents me? We need to ask ourselves these questions. The more... Apart from the nobleman who has become king, there are three people or groups of people, and we really must identify somehow or other with one of them. There's no other alternatives. First, there are those two obedient servants who accepted the minor entrusted to them and went on and traded as instructed. They had varying degrees of success, but their master was pleased with them all and rewarded them accordingly. So if you have truly trusted in the gospel and you have sought to take that gospel to others, if you have come to love and obey the Lord Jesus and you're using that gospel wherever you can, this is pleasing to the King. Whether you're a successful evangelist or you're just trying to put a word in wherever you can, you will be rewarded. You are participating in the gospel enterprise. Secondly, if you are that servant who in reality never loved Jesus, never loved his master, never really knew him, never understood him, and certainly didn't trust him, if you are this man who kept the precious gospel hidden away out of sight where it did him no good and nobody else either, then I have to say you cannot continue in that way and expect to survive Jesus' return. Jesus is portraying in this servant the typical hypocrite. He appears to accept the gospel, but he doesn't make any use of it. He lines up with God's people, but his heart is far away. And it's sad, but it's true that there are many people sitting in churches around the world today in every place who are represented by this man. They really have no love for Christ. They don't wish to serve him. They secretly begrudge the fact that Christ is honoured by others in sacrificial ways. If you have come to this church week by week for some unworthy motive, family pressure or keeping up appearances or whatever it is, then you need to repent of your harsh attitude to Jesus and to seek his forgiveness before he returns and calls you to account. Otherwise, whatever you have will be taken away and your fate will be with those who did not want Jesus to rule over them. And we come to them thirdly. There are these subjects who simply did not want this man, Jesus, to be their king. If that's you, well, firstly, I have to say I'm not sure why you're here today, but boy, am I glad that you are, because I need to warn you of your great danger. Jesus is already king, and he is coming back. When he does, he will condemn all those enemies to hell. I take no pleasure in saying that, in using that language. But it is more loving to warn you than to let you continue in your rebellious way, knowing what the outcome will be. It is not unloving, it is not hate speech to warn people who obviously are living in rebellion to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ that hell is there waiting for them. But it doesn't need to be that way. You see, if I don't warn you, you have no hope. If nobody warns you, you have no hope. But my friends, you do have hope. If you will turn away from your rebellion, as some of those, even those very ones who crucified the Lord Jesus, later turned away from their rebellion and turned back. And they cried out to Jesus, to Peter, as he was preaching on this subject on the day of Pentecost. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you are one of those who has not wanted Jesus to rule over you, that's what you must do. And I pray that you will do it, because not to do it, the outcome does not bear thinking about. It will be too late when he returns. Do it now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus taught us this story. Lord, aspects of it are hard for us. They make us cringe. But Lord, you are harsh with us sometimes, that you might show us your love, that you might turn us around, that we put our trust in you. Lord, let us have these words from Jesus' story ringing our ears today, that if we have been serving you faithfully, we may be encouraged, that if we have been making a pretense, we might wake up to ourselves and repent, and that if we have been rebelling against you, that we also might turn in repentance and seek your mercy and receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.